and he is a lawyer as well with a significant firm. And he is going to come and share on a topic that is just for the 40, 50 years I've been in this movement, this modern movement, this has been an issue, and that is our relationship with the oral law, the tradition, et cetera. On the one hand, we love our people, love the traditions, we adopt some of them, but how far do we go? And I'm going to ask Rabbi Schiller to come forward at this time. Come on, let's give him a warm welcome.
Thank you, David. Thank you. I'm going to grab a music stand. Well, shalom. You should all have outlines that have been passed out to your table, so I encourage you to follow along. We'll have PowerPoints as well. As Rabbi David said, I've been asked to speak on rabbinic authority and the oral law. And now to set the stage, let me clearly say that as a Jew, I am indebted to rabbinic tradition. I love many of our traditions. Our synagogue liturgy and our Torah readings follow rabbinic tradition. Our Pesach Seder, Sukkot, Hanukkah celebrations are all indebted to rabbinic tradition. So I have nothing against tradition. But when the rabbis say that these are not mere traditions, minhagim, but are binding oral laws given secretly on Mount Sinai, Torah Derabanan Misanai, or derived therefrom, Tachanot or Ma'asim, then that's a problem. As you know, Orthodox Judaism teaches that God actually gave two Torahs to Moses on Mount Sinai, the written law, Torah Shebaktav, and the oral law, Torah Shebapeh. The oral law is found in the Talmud, in the Midrashim, in the Shulchan Aruch, and the rabbis say that the written Torah can't be understood or followed without the oral Torah, that the written Torah is like the newspaper headlines, and the oral Torah is the body of the newspaper article that gives all the details. And this issue of rabbinic authority has rocked our messianic movement, even as it was a key issue in Yeshua's day. So today I want to look at three topics. We'll put on the overhead as well, this outline. Number one, is there an oral law that was given on Mount Sinai? Number two, is there scriptural support for rabbinic authority, even apart from the oral law? And number three, what is Yeshua's position on this issue? Does Yeshua teach us to submit to rabbinic authority? So number one, is there an oral law that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai in addition to the written law? In a word, this is a myth, developed over time by the Pharisees, who later became what is now known as the rabbis, beginning a generation or two before Yeshua, and used as a propaganda tool to establish and entrench rabbinic authority. Indeed, the other Jewish sects at the time of Yeshua, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Herodians, the Essenes, they knew nothing of such doctrine. Neither did the Nazarenes or Josephus know anything of an alleged oral law. Neither did any priest or prophet or king in the history of Israel. Orthodox Judaism claims that there's an unbroken chain of authoritative oral law going from Moses to Joshua to the 70 elders to the judges to the prophets to the so-called men of the great assembly to the Pharisees to the rabbis. But for much of Jewish history, just think about it, our people were in rebellion and even idolatry, leading to the destruction of the temple, where even the written law wasn't kept, let alone any oral law consisting of hundreds of thousands of additional rules and regulations governing every aspect of your life, from what shoe to put on first in the morning, to what prayers to recite, to how to dress, how to wash your hands, even how to go to the bathroom. Moreover, the written law was lost for a period of time under Manasseh and Josiah, so even it wasn't kept. And we read that Pesach and Sukkot were not kept, let alone a comprehensive oral law. And listen to this, since the oral law is only based on a word-of-mouth transmission, Once it is lost, once that chain is broken, unlike with reference to a written law, there is no way to recover it. The oral law also contradicts the written law many times and has huge gaps in it where it admits it doesn't know the answer, which contradicts the basic claim for why it was given in the first place, to fill in all these alleged gaps and missing details from the written Torah. In fact, there is no evidence in the Tanakh or even in Jewish writings for several hundred years after the closing of the Tanakh that anyone ever had or anyone ever heard of a divinely inspired oral Torah going back to Moses. So let's look at what the scriptures actually say, and then look at the rabbinic arguments for implicit references of an oral law allegedly hinted at in the Tanakh. So first, the scriptures clearly state that God's covenant with Israel was based on the written word and the written word alone. Here's a description of the Torah that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, Exodus 24, beginning in verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice, saying, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Notice the text says that Moses told the people all the words of the Lord and all the laws, and that Moses wrote down everything the Lord said. There is no mention of an unwritten oral law, and indeed this text excludes it, because it clearly says that Moses conveyed all the words of the Lord and wrote down, put in writing, everything the Lord said. And it was to these written words that the people gave their allegiance, declaring, "Everything the Lord said, we will do." Everything Moses heard was written down, and this alone became the basis of the Mosaic covenant. Exodus 24, verse 7, the text goes on. Then Moses took this book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people, and they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, saying, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Note, the covenant was based on the words written in the scroll in the book and read to the people. Think about this. How much clearer could this be? The way it's worded, it's almost as if God is trying to anticipate later arguments and emphasize the Torah was only what's in writing, and there's no additional oral Torah. And when Moses ascended Mount Sinai again, the second time after the sin of the golden calf, the Lord reiterates this, Exodus 34, 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words. For accordance with these words, I made a covenant with you and with Israel." Once again, Moses writes down everything the Lord says, and the covenant is based on the written word and the written word alone. God, now Deuteronomy 28, 58, God promises to send curses on the people if they aren't careful to observe all the words of this Torah which are written in this book. And conversely, Israel will not be cursed, but be blessed, Deuteronomy 30, verse 10, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are what? Written in this book of the law. And then the Torah states this, Deuteronomy 31, 9. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the Kohanim, to the priests, the sons of Levi, and to all the Zechanim, the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, "At the end of every 7 years, you shall read this law in front of all of Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, so they will listen to and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow all the words of this law." The Hebrew here is very significant. This Hebrew phrase at the end, Torot Hazot, this law. Listen, whenever you have the word in Hebrew, Zeh or Zot, it's used to refer to and is pointing to a concrete, tangible object, not an abstract principle. So Moses is literally pointing to the Sefer Torah and telling Israel to follow this law, the written law literally displayed before them. So there's absolutely no ambiguity here. The Torah itself says again and again that all the words of the law, all the words God spoke to Moses, are written in this book, and it was to this book of the law, not some alleged oral transmission, that they were to live by and obey throughout their generations. And then finally, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we read this, Deuteronomy 31, 24. And it came about that Moses finished writing the words of this law in the book, that Moses commanded the Levites, saying, take this book of the law, place it in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. So there it is. From beginning to end, every last word of the Torah was written down. There's not a single reference to an oral Torah anywhere. And this book of the law became this enduring witness to the people of Israel, either to bless them for their obedience or to curse them for their disobedience. And significantly, throughout the history of Israel, every time our people were judged and punished, it was for breaking the written Torah. Not once was anyone ever judged for disobeying or violating an alleged oral Torah. Not once. Now, if this oral law was allegedly so important and so essential to fill in all these alleged gaps in the written Torah, why is there not a single appeal to this oral law anywhere in the entire Tanakh, whereas there's a constant appeal to what's written in the Torah? The answer is clear. Because there is no such thing as an oral law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So number one, there's no reference to an oral law in the scriptures. And the scriptures themselves say everything God told Moses was written down. Okay, number two, there are many alleged problems with an oral law, alleged oral law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So first, despite the claims to be necessary to fill in all the gaps, supposed gaps in the written Torah, there's actually numerous gaps in the oral law itself. So it doesn't even solve the one and only claimed purpose that it says it has. So for example, here's an easy example. Four times in the Torah itself, with a blasphemer, with a man gathering firewood on the Shabbat, with the people who are ritually unclean on Pesach, and with the daughters of Zelophehad's inheritance, four times Moses admits not to know the answer to the questions that arise. And instead of consulting then reference to an alleged oral explanation given to him, you know, on Mount Sinai, what does he do? No, he goes to God and he prays and he asks for the answer for divine revelation from God, because he didn't have an oral law to tell him the answers. And the point of this example is that some important laws were not known to Moses, contrary to the rabbi's claims, that he did not receive a comprehensive oral explanation and application of the Torah on Mount Sinai. And these aren't the only gaps in the oral law that it's unable to fill in. The rabbis admit, for example, they have no idea what most of the birds listed in Leviticus 11 as being unkosher, what these birds even are. That's why if you look, for example, at the stone edition of the Chumash, it just transliterates the Hebrew. It doesn't attempt to translate the actual words of the names of these birds. The Talmud doesn't know the meaning of the key word karat in the Torah. And they debate, does karat mean to die childless, to die prematurely, to be executed, to be cut off from the nation of Israel, to be banished from the camp, to lose your share in the world to come, to suffer in Gehenna? The rabbis don't know. They also argue whether the phrase unclean or indecent thing in Deuteronomy 24, justifying divorce, whether that means adultery, or whether it maybe means something as simple as burning your husband's toast, or the husband no longer desiring his wife, whether that's included within this phrase. So despite the claim to a comprehensive oral law on Mount Sinai, the rabbis simply don't know. And they argue back and forth among themselves on these key terms. Second, in addition to gaps in the oral law, it actually contradicts the written Torah numerous occasions. Thus, for example, even though Deuteronomy 21 says to stone an unrepentant or rebellious, stubborn son, the rabbis reinterpret this so that it will never apply, and actually say in Tractate Sanhedrin that God never intended it to be followed or obeyed, but that instead he gave it in the Torah so that we rabbis would have the merit of finding out and figuring out that he never really meant it. But rather, we could receive the divine reward of discovering this, that God kind of put it there as a trick to test us. And talk about subtracting from or taking away from the Word of God. Even worse is how they reinterpret and flatly contradict the scripture's statements on divorce. So look at this, Malachi 2, verse 16. God says, "For I hate divorce, saith the Lord God of Israel." The Hebrew is quite clear. God hates divorce. Now, what is the Talmudic interpretation of this verse? If you hate her, divorce her. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. This is the stone addition to the Tanakh I've got written up here on the screen. This is how it translates it. For he who hates, bracket, his wife, should divorce, bracket, her, says Hashem, the God of Israel. The brackets around these added words, his wife and her, should already alert you they've tampered with the verse. So here's a clear example where the rabbis, through the oral law, flatly contradict the written Torah to make it say the exact opposite. I mean, this example alone, where the rabbis reinterpret and mistranslate this verse to say the exact opposite, should be sufficient proof that any so-called oral law is neither Mosaic nor divinely inspired. Here's another example of a flat contradiction, reversing what the actual scriptures say. Psalm 119, 126. It's time for the Lord to act, for they've broken his law. But how do the rabbis translate it in the Talmud? It's time to work for God to make void his Torah. Wow. So we see even with these gaps, with these outright contradictions, adding to and subtracting from the Word of God, from the Scriptures, a so-called oral law has no basis in the Word of God. So number one, there's no reference to an oral law in the Scriptures. Number two, we see all these gaps and inconsistencies and outright contradictions between the written and the oral Torah. So therefore, what are the rabbis' defenses to an oral law? They rely on three main arguments, which we're going to look at now. Number one, the Torah says that the Lord gave Moses various laws, commands, statutes, and ordinances. So for example, Leviticus 26:46, it says these are the statutes, ordinances, and the laws, the chukim, mishpatim, and torot, which the Lord established between himself and Bnei Yisrael, the children of Israel, through Moses on Mount Sinai. So the rabbis say there were torot. They notice, hey, it's in the plural. Therefore, it must be a reference to the two Torahs, oral and written. Now, this argument is so silly as to be embarrassing. Why doesn't it maybe refer to three or four or five or 613 Torahs? Because it's in the plural. And by the same logic, why aren't there two and only two separate statutes and ordinances, Chukim and Mishpatim, as opposed to the hundreds there actually are? The plain Hebrew and the context makes it clear, Moses is simply summarizing that within the one written Torah, there are a multitude of laws and statutes and ordinances of different types and different categories of legislation. That's why the Hebrew is in the plural. That's all. There's absolutely no reference to a hidden oral Torah here. This is really grasping at straws. It's eisegetic, and it's circular reasoning, and it's worse. In fact, and this may surprise you, in fact, in the entire Mishnah, compiled around 200 CE, there is not one mention of there being two Torahs. Not one. Secondly, the rabbinic defense of the oral Torah, this one is equally silly. Look at Exodus 34:27. It says, the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. So here we have a clear statement that Moses wrote down the words of Adonai, and it's these written words that were the basis of God's covenant with Israel. Yet amazingly, the rabbis find here an alleged defense of the oral Torah. Because the Hebrew, the phrase in accordance with is the Hebrew al-pi, which is similar to the Hebrew al-peh, literally upon the mouth. So based on these similar words, the rabbis claim this is a hidden reference to the oral Torah, or the Torah from or by or upon the mouth. Even though, number one, the actual Hebrew clearly means in accordance with, as consistently translated throughout the Tanakh. And number two, the entire context of this verse is all about a written Torah, and Moses writing down all the words of the Lord is the basis of the Mosaic covenant. So this is really an argument from desperation. Okay, third, the most important defense, the rabbis claim, is that much of the Torah can't be understood or carried out without the necessary details of the oral Torah. Thus, they claim you can't understand or obey the laws of Shabbat, Kashrut, Sukkot, Tefillin, circumcision, etc., without an oral law. But the truth is, God gave us the details we need, fleshed out by common sense and guided by prophets, guided by the Holy Spirit. And all the rabbinic detail that later added on were not needed, but only seemed to be necessary when anachronistically read back into the text from a later vantage point. The truth is, God gave us flexibility here as guided by His Spirit. But the rabbis rejecting Messiah and not having His Spirit hate this flexibility, and they legalistically want it all written down and spelled out. So, for example, of course the written text doesn't give us all the details for building a sukkah that's found in the Talmud, but that's using circular reasoning to assume we needed all these details or that they somehow must have been given in a secret oral transmission, as opposed to simply being additional, voluntary, optional details and traditions that slowly developed over time. So let's look at a few of these examples. Perhaps the number one rabbinic proof text is Deuteronomy 12:21, which reads like this: "If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, then you may slaughter your herd and your flock, which the Lord has given you, as I've commanded you, and you may eat within your gates whatever you desire." So the rabbi sees on these words, "you may slaughter as I've commanded you," as implying that God gave Israel detailed rules for how to ritually slaughter an animal. But since there are no such detailed rules in the written Torah, this must imply an existence of a second unwritten oral Torah that contains all these minute details about which kind of knife to use, how to slit the throat, the type of cut, how hard, how smooth, how deep, what part of the windpipe to cut, etc., etc. So this is the number one proof text the rabbis use to prove the existence of the oral Torah. But there's really a very easy answer here. The text in question is not talking about detailed slaughtering methods at all. Just look at the context. Look at the very prior verse. Look at verse 20, Deuteronomy 12:20. "When the Lord your God extends your borders, as He's promised you, and you say, 'I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat,' you may eat meat wherever you desire." In the previous verses, Israel was told they could only bring sacrifices to the place where God put His name, which is eventually the temple in Jerusalem. But here they're told if they're not bringing a sacrifice, but it's that they simply want to eat meat, they could kill and eat their animal anywhere. They didn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. That's verse 20. And then verse 21, our verse, the verse in question, the Lord reiterates, "If the place where I put my name is too far away, you may slaughter your animal and eat it within your gates, just like I just told you, just like I just commanded you, you could." That's all it's saying in the context. God says, "I told you you could slaughter your animals, eat them locally. You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem if it's not an actual sacrifice." And then the Lord says, "Remember, if you really want to eat meat, if you really have a craving and a desire for meat, go ahead and slaughter it in your own town, just like I told you, just like I commanded you, you could." It has nothing to do with an alleged list of special ritual slaughter laws. Indeed, the Hebrew construction further supports this conclusion. The phrase, "as much as your soul desires," is repeated throughout the whole passage in talking about eating meat, and it's repeated again in our verse, verse 21, connecting it out to the prior context. And the Hebrew verb used to describe the slaughtering for the food is also proof here. It's the verb zavach, which is used in both verse 15 and verse 21, versus a different verb, shachat, for ritual slaughtering of sacrifices, from which we get our word shachita, used to describe the rabbinic laws of ritual slaughter. So the Hebrew construction and the Hebrew verb choice support the conclusion that the phrase in Deuteronomy 12:21, "kill an animal as I've commanded you," is simply referring to the command that it's okay to kill it locally. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. It has nothing to do with hinting at hundreds of unwritten laws for the mechanics of how to slaughter. Indeed, the very same passage in verse 16, we're told not to eat the blood, but to pour it on the ground like water. And from there, it's obvious that the Israelites were simply to slit the animal's throat, which is the most natural means of slaughter. And that's all that God required. Detailed traditions for how to slit the throat could develop over time later on, but that does not necessitate a divine tractate of hundreds or thousands of slaughter rules given secretly on Mount Sinai. Finally, the phrase, the Torah's phrase, "as I commanded you," always refers back to a prior reference within the written Torah, every time. All you have to do is look back a couple verses and you'll find it. So this number one proof text of an oral law falls completely flat. The other biggest claim is that without the oral law, you wouldn't know what is prohibited work, and you wouldn't know how to keep the Shabbat. But what your daily work is, and what strenuous physical labor is often common sense, especially in an agrarian society like ancient Israel. But one thing we do know for certain, whatever biblical work is, it's most certainly not the ridiculous burdens imposed by the rabbis and the Talmud and the Shulchan Aruch and other rabbinic law codes. The rabbinic laws of Shabbat literally number in the tens of thousands with no end in sight. Indeed, the Talmud admits, we put this in the overhead, in Tractate Hagiga, that the various Sabbath laws are like mountains suspended from a single hair. So, for example, the Talmud says on Shabbat, you're allowed to scratch your head or your beard, but only lightly, lest any hairs be pulled out, because that's considered illegal cutting or tearing or shearing. You may not remove dandruff attached to your skin on Shabbat. You may not cut, trim, file, or butt your nails. You may not take a shower with hot water, that's breaking the Shabbat. You may not tear toilet paper. You may not open the refrigerator unless the light bulb inside was already unscrewed before the Shabbat. You may not squeeze fruit into an empty vessel or a liquid. You can write one letter of the alphabet, but not two on Shabbat. If you write two, you're guilty. If you erase one large letter where there was room for writing two, you're also guilty of desecrating the Shabbat. And the list goes on and on and on. Let me ask you, is this really what the Lord meant when he commanded you not to work on the Shabbat? The laws of carrying on the Shabbat are dizzying. If you carry something, even a tissue paper, from a private to a public domain, in your hand, your lap, your shoulder, your pocket, you're liable. But listen to this. If you happen to carry it on the back of your hand, on your foot, in your mouth, on your elbow, or in your ear, or your hair, you're not liable. The laws of tearing are equally amusing. You can't tear toilet paper in the usual way, but it is permissible to tear it with your teeth, your feet, or your elbow. Let me ask you, is this what God meant when he called the Sabbath a delight? I could say assuredly, Talmudic Judaism does not have the true original interpretation of Shabbat, despite its wild claim of an unbroken tradition going back to Moshe. Its tens of thousands of additional Shabbat laws is a casebook example of adding to the Torah, which the Torah itself expressly forbids. Again, in an agrarian society, and like ancient Israel, it's generally understood what constituted work. God was not concerned with all this minutia of detail that the Talmudic and later rabbis obsessed over. Not having the Holy Spirit to guide them, all they could do is resort to a list of rules upon rules upon external rules. But as we see in the New Testament, Yeshua constantly disagreed with the Pharisees and the Torah teachers over their Shabbat laws. He healed on the Shabbat. He allowed the man to carry his mat on the Shabbat. He permitted his disciples to pick grain on the Shabbat. He made a mud pie on Shabbat to heal a blind man. Yeshua shows us a better way. He is the Lord of the Shabbat. He says man was not made for the Shabbat, but Shabbat was made for man. To enjoy, to worship, to study, to fellowship, to family, to be with your family, not be burdened by this heavy yoke of man-made rabbinic ordinances. Yeshua warned us about the Pharisees and the Torah teachers, Matthew 23:4, who would tie up heavy loads and put them on your shoulders. But he says in Matthew 11:30, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And so finally, lastly, before we get to the actual New Testament and the seat of Moses, I want to look at the rabbis' claim that they have authority even apart from any oral law. The rabbis claim three Torah verses support their authority regardless of whether or not there's an oral law. And we're going to see each of these arguments is deeply flawed and taken out of context. So number one verse they cite is Deuteronomy Devarim 17, verse 8. If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of lawsuit and another, one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall rise up to the place where the Lord your God chooses. You shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who's in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. This is the main text the rabbis use to claim their plenary authority over the life of all Jews. They say this text gives us authority to interpret the Torah. But it's a gross mischaracterization of what the text actually says. So first, it's simply talking about certain kinds of difficult legal cases, especially criminal cases like murder and assault, homicide. And it simply gives the power to a judicial system to try cases with a Supreme Court, if you will, in Jerusalem. Number two, it never mentions rabbis at all anywhere in that verse. It gives judicial authority to the priests, not to the Pharisees or the rabbis, or to the official judges of the land and the law courts, the same as any nation would have law courts. Thirdly, it only gives authority to try particular cases, not to dictate every area of your life and from waking to sleeping, including how to dress, how to eat, how to wash, how to go to the bathroom, how to pray, which the rabbis claim authority over. Fourth, the priests and the judges only decide the particular case. They don't necessarily make binding precedent for all time. So this is a very narrow and very specific grant of judicial authority to priests and to duly appointed judges to establish a Supreme Court to adjudicate difficult cases. That's all. It speaks nothing of rabbis or of a general power to interpret the whole Torah. And yet this is their main proof text. In fact, the Rambam uses this text to say that if there's a conflict between the meaning of the scriptures, even if backed by a prophet, and rabbinic tradition, that rabbinic tradition must be followed. But that's not what the text says at all. Rabbinic tradition has therefore locked itself into a closed system, a closed system of human authority, and has failed to heed the prophets, including the prophet like unto Moses, prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, Messiah himself. Today it's become a religion of tradition, of human reasoning, and human authority. No longer is it a religion of the prophetic word from heaven. That's why Yeshua experienced such fierce opposition from the religious leaders of his day. It was a classic case of the prophet versus the establishment, the word from heaven versus the tradition of man. Number two, rabbinic proof text of the second proof text of their authority, it's even weaker. Exodus 23, verse 2. You shall not follow the majority in doing evil, nor shall you testify in dispute so as to turn aside after the majority in order to pervert justice. Believe it or not, the rabbis delete the word not, where the text says not to follow the majority, and interpret it to mean that one must follow the majority, and then further interpret it to mean the majority of us, themselves, the rabbis, i.e. a majority of the rabbis. So for example, in the Talmud tractate Bava Messiah, it says, after the majority must one incline. Totally misquoting Exodus 23, verse 2. And this is actually one of the three main texts they use to defend the concept of rabbinic authority. Indeed, again, the Rambam, Maimonides, uses this interpretation to state that if 1,000 prophets, all of the caliber of Eliyahu, Hanavi, the Elijah, say one thing, but 1,001 rabbis say another, you must ignore the prophets and follow the rabbis. Third, final proof text the rabbis used for their claim of authority is Devarim, Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For the commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, go to heaven. Who'll go up to heaven to get it for us, to make us hear it and observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it, to make us hear it and observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may obey it. This text simply says the Torah makes plain what God requires. You don't have to ascend to heaven or cross the sea to search for God's will. It's right before you in black and white. The written Torah isn't too baffling for you to understand. You don't need an oral Torah to explain it. The problem isn't the Torah. The problem is your heart. That's why we need a new covenant, where the Torah is written upon our hearts. But the rabbis, they use this passage, and especially this phrase, it's not in heaven, to mean that we no longer look to heaven, or to the prophets, even to God himself, for the interpretation. Rather, we only look to what we rabbis say to interpret the Torah. But that's not what the text says at all. In fact, the rabbis go so far as to say that this one phrase, it's not in heaven, isolated out of context, they'd use this to create an entirely closed system that not even God himself can break into. So in the famous story over the so-called kosher oven in Bava Metzia 59a and b in the Talmud, Rabbi Eliezer declares a certain oven clean. The majority of the sages, that they disagree. So Rabbi Eliezer says, if the halacha is with me, let this carob tree prove it. And the tree is uprooted and thrown into 100 feet in the air. But the rabbis, they dig in their heels and they say, no proof can be brought from a carob tree. So Rabbi Eliezer says, if the halacha agrees with me, let the water start flowing upstream. And it did. The river started flowing upstream. And the rabbis say, no proof can be brought from a stream of water. So Rabbi Eliezer says, if the halakha is with me, let the walls of this study hall prove it. And immediately the walls start caving in. Rabbi Joshua rebukes the walls, and then they stop. They stopped halfway, leaning halfway in and halfway upright. Finally, Rabbi Eliezer says, if the halakha agrees with me, let heaven itself prove it. And immediately a bat kol, a voice cries out from heaven, the halakha is with Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Joshua then retorts, it's not in heaven, meaning the Torah has been given to us. We no longer listen to a heavenly voice. Rather, we incline after the majority, misquoting Exodus 23:2. So here we have the rabbis misuse both Deuteronomy 30 and Exodus 23 to audaciously declare, we don't care what God himself says. We and we alone interpret the Torah. They've created, again, such a closed system that not even God himself can break into it. And then this Talmudic passage ends with this blasphemous statement. When God heard their answer, he laughed and exclaimed, my sons have defeated me. My sons have defeated me. So the Talmud puts in God's mouth a statement where the Lord Almighty rejoiced that the rabbis had wrested control of the word of God away from him and his prophets and given it solely to themselves. So we see that the rabbis claim to authority, it's without foundation, it rests on twisting the scriptures, and it ends in blasphemy and brazenly opposing God himself. Now with this background, how did Yeshua respond to the Pharisees' claims of authority? Throughout the Gospels, we see Yeshua opposing their teachings and their traditions left and right. He opposed and rejected many of their so-called tachanut, their decrees, and their ma'asim, their precedents, and the mesorah, the mesorah, their received traditions and instructions. Clearly, Yeshua did not believe in an authoritative oral law from Mount Sinai. And in many cases, he actually goes out of his way to highlight his disagreements with them and kind of put it in their faces by purposely healing on the Shabbat, by challenging the Pharisees for their faces about healing a man with a withered arm, by telling the lame man purposely to take up his bed, his mat, and walk, violating purposely the rabbinic law against carrying on the Shabbat, creating a mud mixture with his spittle, a violation of the Shabbat laws against kneading, like kneading dough, in order to heal the blind man. So we see Yeshua disagreeing with the Pharisees and the Torah teachers about picking grain on the Shabbat, which the Pharisees considered harvesting. The Pharisees' use of formulaic oaths around binding commitments he disagreed with. He said the Pharisees were wrong about declaring a property being dedicated to the temple because when your parents needed that property to live on. He says they were wrong about their obsession with outward piety and ritual hand washing, which is found nowhere in the Torah. But the Pharisees tried to impose these things on the people. And they even made up a hand-washing prayer that they declared to be a commandment of God. Yeshua then said the Pharisees neglected the weightier matters of the law. They strain out a gnat, but they swallow a camel. Yeshua disagreed with the Pharisees on who is my neighbor that I must love. He disagreed with their liberal views on divorce and how they ignored and twisted God's word when God said, I hate divorce. Look at Matthew 15, verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Yeshua from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? In Hebrew, the tachanot, the authoritative rabbinic rulings. For they don't wash their hands when they eat bread. Yeshua's disciples, they were not reciting the amatayat yadayim, you know, concerning the ritual hand washing of the rabbinic prayer. So here's a clear case of an alleged oral law found in the Talmud and in the Shulchan Aruch. And so how does Yeshua respond to this? Look at verse 3, Matthew 15, 3. And he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? You hypocrites! Rabbi did Yeshayahu, Isaiah, prophesy of you, saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." So he rejects their teachings on ritual hand washing, which was clearly a case of adding to the Torah. And he then bashed them, saying, "You use traditions of man to break the commands of God. You nullify the word of God for the sake of your traditions." He says, "You're hypocrites, you're blind guides who honor God only with your lips, not with your hearts. And your teaching, far from being an oral Torah, they're merely human rules." And then he says in Matthew 15:14 of the Pharisees, "Let them alone, they're blind guides of the blind." And then the next chapter, Matthew 16:6, he says to his disciples, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then he explains what he means in Matthew 16:12. Then they understood he did not mean to say, "Beware of the leaven of bread," but of the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Yeshua directly warns his Talmudim against the Pharisees' teachings. In contrast, in verse 19 of Matthew 16, Yeshua says to Shimon, to Simon Peter, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Binding and loosing are rabbinic terms of halakhic authority, meaning to forbid and permit. So here we see Yeshua giving authority to interpret the Torah, not to the Orthodox rabbis, but to his disciples. And this is even more explicit in Matthew 21, the parable of the vineyard. And the parable ends like this, Matthew 21:43. Yeshua says, "Therefore I say to you, the Malkut HaShemayim, the kingdom of God, we've taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruits thereof." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood he was speaking about them. So in this parable of the vineyard, the tenants of the vineyard who rejected the son of the landowner and killed him, i.e. the priests and the Pharisees who rejected and killed Yeshua, they had their authority taken away from them and given to a people who bear the fruit of the kingdom, i.e. to Yeshua's disciples, just as Yeshua had earlier told Peter in Matthew 16. So halakhic authority, authority to interpret the Torah, was transferred from the religious leaders to the Yeshua followers, to the Messianic Jews. And we actually see this being played out in Acts 15, right, with the Jerusalem Council, with James and the Messianic leaders making rulings about Messianic community in the Gentiles. So based on Matthew 16, binding and loosing, Matthew 21, the parable of the vineyard, Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, it seems that for the believers, any authoritative Torah practices would now be promulgated by the Messianic movement, not by the unbelieving Orthodox rabbis. So if there was any Masorah, any received oral tradition to be developed, it's by the Messianic believers filled with the Holy Spirit, not by those who rejected Yeshua, killed his prophets and sages, as this is in Matthew 23:14, and resisted his spirit, as it says in Acts 6. And so finally, this brings us to our final point, the seat of Moses. Matthew 23:1-3. Yeshua says, "The scribes and Pharisees," listen to the verbiage, the grammar here, "have seated themselves," the literal Greek says, in Moses' seat. "They've seated themselves in Moses' seat. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but don't do according to their deeds, for they say and they do not." So it seems like it's saying, what the Pharisees say, you've got to do it. But the question is, in light of all of Yeshua's rejecting much of the Pharisees' teaching and saying that they make null the word of God by their traditions of man, and light of him calling them blind guides and telling his disciples, beware of the leaven of the teaching of the Pharisees, and light of the whole rest of the chapter of Matthew 23, the context, which says the Pharisees shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces and won't let them enter in, where he calls them children of hell, he calls their followers twice the children of hell. Why would Yeshua flatly contradict all of that and now all of a sudden endorse their teachings and tell his disciples to obey the rulings of the Pharisees? Well, in a word, he would not. So how are we to understand this passage in light of the context and the rest of Matthew 23 and the rest of the whole Gospel of Matthew? There's a number of ways to understand Matthew 23:1-3. That's consistent with the rest of the book of Matthew and consistent with the gospel. Here's five options, five interpretations. Number one, based on the Textus Receptus, the authorized version, the actual Greek says, all that they tell you to observe, that observe and do. And the word observe in Greek, it's tereo. In Hebrew, as you know, it's the word shamar, which in both Hebrew and Greek also means to guard, to observe, but also means to guard. So first, the Pharisees, it literally says, has seated themselves in Moses' seat, the Greeks in the passive tense. This points out they're unilaterally appropriating this authority. But their tachanot, their ordinances, and the traditions of men, they're so burdensome, nobody can keep them. Indeed, by keeping some of them, as we've seen, you actually break the Torah. So Yeshua describes the Pharisees and the scribes as having seated themselves in Moses' seat, teaching people to observe or literally to guard the Torah. So Yeshua says, therefore, whatever they bid you to guard, God's commands, that guard and do. But don't do after their works, for they say and do not. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees tell you to guard the Torah. Fine, guard it. Guard the Torah. Do it. Follow the Torah. But don't do what they do. All that they do is bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on your shoulders. So this passage does not say to follow the Pharisees' teachings in general, which would be contrary to everything else Yeshua said in Matthew 23 and in the entire gospel. It just says literally to observe, also meaning to guard the Torah in the authorized version. That's all. Second way to understand this, the Pharisees had the authority at the time, but Yeshua is shifting it away from them and giving it to his disciples, as we've seen in Matthew 16 and Matthew 21, is played out and demonstrated in Acts 15. Number three, a third option. This is suggested by New Testament scholars D.A. Carson and Jochanim Jeremias. Yeshua is simply being sarcastic here. He's using biting irony, a very typical Hebraic linguistic technique. We see it often used in the Tanakh. He's being ironic and sarcastic in telling his disciples, sure, go ahead, follow everything they say. Not. Fourth option some scholars take is that Yeshua meant for his disciples to follow the Pharisees only insofar as they accurately represent Moses. And this is actually backed up by an alternative reading in the Hebrew version, the Shem Tov version of the book of Matthew, that was discovered in the Middle Ages, and which might possibly represent a much earlier, even perhaps original, Hebrew version of the book of Matthew. And in fact, the church fathers say it was originally written in Hebrew. So in this Hebrew version of Matthew, Matthew 23, verse 2 and 3, it reads like this in the Hebrew version. The Pharisees and the Sadducees sit upon Moses' seat. Therefore, all that he, Moses, says to do, diligently do. But according to their reforms, their tachanot, and their precedents, their ma'asim, their deeds, do not do, because they talk what they don't do. Thus, in the Hebrew Matthew, Yeshua says, do as Moses says, not as the Pharisees say. And interestingly, in the Hebrew, it's the difference of one letter. It's the Hebrew Omer, he said, versus Amru, they said. So you can see how this all could have been easily changed over time to conform to a Greek version. But this Hebrew version is much more consistent with the rest of the book of Matthew. And this Hebrew version contains many idioms and plays on words that only make sense in the original, if it was written in the original Hebrew. All right, that's a fourth option. Fifth, final option, interpretation. This is put forth by Dan Gruber. If you look at what the authority of the so-called seat of Moses actually means, what it really conveyed, looking back to Deuteronomy 17, and seeing that, again, it was only to decide hard cases, especially criminal cases, that came before the judge in office or the priest in those days. It was not a blanket grant of plenary authority to legislate detailed halakha over every area of your life. So to summarize, any of these five options effectively refutes the proposition that Yeshua was saying that the rabbis have spiritual or legislative or judicial authority over your life. And any of these five readings serve to harmonize Matthew 23, 1-3, with the rest of Yeshua's statements in the gospel. So in conclusion, God based his covenant with Israel on the written word, not on any alleged oral Torah. And he raised up prophets to bring us back when we went astray. And our traditions went astray. And they elevated man's reasoning over the word of God and the spirit of God. And so God sent Yeshua into the world to show us a better way in which we, by Messiah living within us, could take God's written word and live it out by his spirit and by the teachings of Yeshua and the apostles without the need for Talmuds or law codes, however profound or beautiful some of it might be. So let us take up the mantle Yeshua gave us as Messianic Jews, as seen in Acts 15, to live out the Torah as guided and directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit within us. Amen. Amen. Thank you.